Once you're settled in your seats, please open your Bibles to the second chapter of the Revelation, verses 12 through 17. It's our third letter that we're looking at. To the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And may God add his blessing to our study of his word. Recently in the U.S., the top executives from the major companies that had gone bankrupt or were soon to be bankrupt received bailouts, as they've been called, from the U.S. government. These men who received upwards of $100 million each of taxpayers' money found themselves, interestingly, after receiving these bailouts, these buyouts, found themselves receiving death threats in the mail. They were death threats from the taxpayers. The death threats said, we know where you live. And interestingly enough, they did. These were consumers who bought big, big mansions, and these people knew where they lived, and they showed up at their homes. And they showed up angry and frustrated, and they came to their homes, and they continued to issue more death threats if these men would actually be so audacious as to accept these huge bonus buyouts after having been the responsible ones for hurling these giant companies into bankruptcy and losing the fortunes of millions of people. Think about the above situation of the death threats. Let me make this even more personal. If you have a real enemy and he says to you, I know where you live. I don't know if anyone's ever put it that way to you. You're going to be afraid because you know what he's actually saying or threatening is that he knows where to come to get you. Knowing where someone lives is a very personal matter. It means that you're not anonymous. It means that there's a level of vulnerability. They know where they can go to reach you at a place that is deeply personal. It's not your workplace, but your home. Depending upon who knows this, this can be good, or this can be, in the case of enemies knowing it, it can be a very bad thing. This morning, we're looking at John's third letter. It's Jesus' message to the church in Pergamum. And as with the first two letters, Jesus opens his letter by identifying himself. In the first letter, he identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's chapter 2, verse 1. In the second letter, he identifies himself as the first and the last, the one who is dead and has come to life, 2:8. Here in the third letter to the churches, Jesus identifies himself to the church in Pergamum as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. This double-edged sword is mentioned in Revelation 1:16, where it comes out of Jesus' mouth, as well as at the end of this letter in chapter 2, verse 16, where again it comes out of Jesus' mouth. This is the Word of God. It is a sword. We read in Hebrews 4:12 that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. You can read that actually, sharper than any physical weapon. I think if it was used today as a metaphor, it would be more powerful than any atomic bomb. This sword of Jesus is also mentioned in Revelation 19:15 and 19:21 in a passage which is clearly speaking about the end of the age. Listen to this passage as it relates to what I was reading in the letter to Pergamum. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the rider was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but he himself, and he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress with the fury and the wrath of Almighty God on his robe and on his thigh. This name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an unbelievable picture. This is the one who comes with the sword of the Lord. This is the one who comes with the fury and the wrath of Almighty God. This is the one who comes ruling and striking down nations. His name is written, burned into his own flesh. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the one who is writing to the church in Pergamum. His sword is ready. It is, as we just saw in Revelation 19, a deadly weapon against which no one can ever stand. And here too, in this letter, it is meant to be understood as a deadly weapon. Why? Because once again, Jesus is portraying himself as the judge. He will judge not only the nations, the goyim, as in Revelation 19, but he will judge sin in the church as well. We can't let that escape our notice. And in fact, he will judge the sin that's in the church first. Judgment begins at the household of faith. Jesus intends to use this fierce weapon. He's not just talking. He's not simply uttering empty threats or empty words. Rather, Jesus is on the march. Jesus puts this very plainly in verse 13 of our passage. In effect, saying to Satan and to those who follow Satan, I know where you live. In other words, you had better watch out. I know where to find you. And this is substantiated when Jesus says later to those who have turned away, I will come to you quickly. Right in that same text, a little further down. Those who have denied him are not the only ones to whom Jesus will come quickly. He will also do so with his faithful followers, because at the same time as he warns his enemies, those very same words, I know where you live and I will come to you quickly, are meant to encourage his followers. Jesus is saying to us, he is saying to his faithful servants, he is saying, I know where you live. And in their case, he means, I have you covered. I have you protected. Nothing and no one will ever harm you, not even Satan himself. So stand fast. There is in Pergamum a struggle. The way I see it, it's a struggle for the very life of the church and for the rule of Jesus Christ. This is happening, Jesus says, where Satan has his throne. What does he mean by this expression? He means that wherever wickedness and evil are prevalent, Satan has his throne. He knows where he lives. He means that wherever the word of God and the testimony of Jesus are despised, he knows where those who practice such evil live. He knows who they are and he knows where they are. But even more concretely, Jesus is speaking of Pergamum. This city was built on a hill in the midst of a broad plain and was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. And even more importantly, Pergamum was the heart of many cults. The city was filled with pagan temples. The chief of such temples and religious artifacts was a throne serving as an altar for Zeus. In the midst of all of this, Jesus plants this tiny little church surrounded by satanic horror and disgrace and evil. And Jesus knows. He knows where those who are practicing the idolatry, he knows where they live. And in this case, even more strikingly, these are the ones who have turned away. They have denied Jesus and his gospel. They're not just the ones who are there. They're the ones who left that little struggling church. He knows as well, though, where his faithful live. And to his faithful, his church, his struggling bride, endeavoring to flourish in a city that's given over to Satan, they want to survive. They want to grow. They want to see the gospel just reach out in their city. And every side they are attacked, they're thwarted, they're stopped. Even from within, they're being stopped. Jesus says they live not only in the place where Satan is active. Here's what he says. They live in the place where Satan has set up his throne. Pergamum represents the heartbeat of satanic power. This royal city is wholeheartedly loyal to Satan with its satanic power and cruelty that's manifest in Caesar. And Caesar rules to execute judgment upon this city. It is Caesar who kills the Christians who will not bow down to him in worship. But when we speak of emperor worship, people talk about it all the time when they think of the Roman Empire and they speak of emperor worship. But I want us to understand that we are speaking of more than the power of or worship of a Caesar. We are speaking of the power behind even a Caesar, the power behind the throne. For ultimately, this is the power of the God of this age who blinds even the Caesars so that they too give homage to Satan instead of Jesus. This place called Pergamum, this city whose name means lifted up, and it was on that lifted up place, has been lifted up instead, not with beauty, but with idolatry. This is the place of unbelievable idolatry and wickedness. This is the place where the prince of this world has determined to have his worship center. This is the place on earth in that early day in the history of the New Covenant Church where Satan and Satanism had its stronghold. This is the place where Jerusalem is challenged. You see, it's a battle of two cities. It's a battle of two thrones. It's a battle of two kingdoms. And the challenge in this battle is clear. And it's simple. Whose God is God? Whose throne is the throne of ultimate power? Is it the throne of Jesus? Is it, as Rome would say, that wretched, bloodstained piece of wood, that cross smashed into the ground on a garbage heap hill outside of Jerusalem? Or is it the throne of Satan? Interestingly, this is one battle that can no longer be fought. Jerusalem, even then, was no longer the redemptive heart of the worship of God. Its light had been blotted out. Its power had been cast out. The temple was destroyed, and the Jewish nation with it, all by the hand of Caesar, all under the power of Satan. And now it is the church alone that remains. And here in Pergamum, this tiny little remnant surrounded by evil. This is all that remains. Those are the ones who inhabit not the Jerusalem that was passed away, but the new Jerusalem. And the church as well, in this situation and throughout Asia Minor and wherever the church was going, seemed to be headed for the same extinction that met the nation of Israel. It's as if at points such as this, there is a triumphant scream and challenge issuing from the heart of Satan to all mankind. At which church will you worship? At which throne will you bow? It's as if he mocks. If you choose the throne of that Galilean carpenter, you will be given not a crown, but a cross. If you choose a bloodied Savior, then his fate will be yours. By outward appearances, it's as if Satan stands unopposed for world dominion. And it seems that way even today. When you read what's happening, when you read what's happening to Christians, and I don't want to get into just a litany of one thing after another that's happening. We can save that for our discussion class or another time. But you know it if you're keeping up on what's happening around the world, the difficulties that are being imposed upon the Christian faith, even in the struggling little churches. It could be a tiny little place in an African country. Smack, it comes in and forces are there to knock it down. It seems again as if Satan stands unopposed for world power. His throne is established. His people are lifted up in idolatry. The cults of all the earth are joining together under his rule. And Christ's church is being oppressed and crushed. In Smyrna, our last letter, they had, you remember what they had? A synagogue of Satan. But that's nothing compared to Pergamum, which has the throne of Satan. And yet in the heart, in the furnace, in the stronghold of this satanic oppression, Jesus says to his church, "You remain true to my name." He doesn't say, "This is too much for you." He doesn't say, "This will pass." He says, "Remain true to my name." And the word for remain true or hold fast, as some translations put it, is the Greek word kreteo, which means to have power or also to continue. And I think the idea then is very simple, that what Jesus is saying is that in the face of immense and intense opposition, the believing church in Pergamum exerted the power of God to remain true to Jesus. It was God's power that enabled them to remain, to hold fast, true to Jesus. The true and faithful remnant of believers in Pergamum knew exactly what it was to face this fierce satanic opposition. Jesus says to them, "You remain true to my name. You have not renounced my name. Even in the days of the faithful witnesses who have been put to death, you have remained true." Those who remained true to God were strong. They were strong, but they weren't strong in their own strength. They were strong by exerting the power of God that they had been given. They were committed. They were part of Christ's army. They lived by faith. They lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And they lived by that truth even when it what? Cost them their lives. Here then is something for all of us. Here now are seven truths from this little text that we're studying that will empower each of us here today so that we too may live with that kind of faith, that kind of trust, and that kind of power. As did the faithful church in Pergamum, in the midst of whatever comes our way, the good, but especially the difficulties, discouragements, and opposition. First of all, there is encouragement. There is encouragement. Jesus is fighting against Satan. This is what's happening, friends, and this is the battle that continues until Satan is immersed in the lake of fire. He is fighting against Satan, who holds the power in the city of Pergamum, and who is even capturing the hearts of some of Christ's people who had been set apart in that church. And even so, Jesus fights only with the weapons of the kingdom of heaven. And his only sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And in this battle, Jesus fights against Satan. In Mark 3:27, Satan is called the strong man. But Jesus, in Luke 11:22, is the stronger one who will attack Satan and overpower Satan and take away Satan's armor and distribute his plunder. And you know what this proves to us and shows us? That Jesus is with us. And Jesus fights for us with the sword of his mouth, Revelation 2:16. And not only does he fight for us, but also he strengthens us with that very same word of God so that we too may fight against Satan. You hear that? With that very same word of God. That's, you want to fight Satan? You're going to fight him if you're a believer. You better know God's word, because that's the only basis upon which we can fight. And to be able to stand against him in the evil day. The same sword then, this word of God, this sharp sword of Jesus, which is sharper than any man's weapon. The same sword which brings an image of terror is only terrifying, you see, to his enemies as he wages war against Satan. But for us who belong to Jesus, who fight in Jesus' army, it brings great encouragement as we take our stand in the war against satanic evil. Fighting, as we do, with our only offensive weapon being the Word of God. And we need to know this Word. We need to know how to use this Word, because we want to be those who remain true to His name. Which simply means being true to Him, being true to His character, being true to His person, being true to what He has done. And secondly, there is remembrance. There is remembrance. We need to always remember who Jesus is. One of the lies of Satan is to portray Jesus as some pleasant, sweet, harmless deity, like a cute, chubby Buddha or a nirvana-satiated Krishna, or a dead prophet who is well-meaning but ultimately useless and helpless. You know something, friends? Nothing. Nothing, no matter what your picture has been or your mind's remembrance of Jesus is, nothing could be further from the truth. And it's been blinded to our culture. They don't want to see or even think you're, if you ever speak about Jesus in the way that I'm mentioning now, you're an extremist or you're a fascist. Not at all. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is no gentle giant who wouldn't hurt a fly. And Jesus is no dead Savior. He is the living sovereign of heaven and earth. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rides forth to battle with his title emblazoned on his thigh. Wow. Of whom we read, out of his mouth comes a sharp, sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress with the fury and the wrath of Almighty God, the living and risen Savior who saves is also the Almighty King who judges and rules. We need to remember this. In his sovereign power and rule, Jesus defeats his enemies. Jesus protects. Jesus strengthens his church. Jesus empowers us to put on the whole armor of God from head to toe. Read Ephesians 6:10 through 17. and to use our sword and to fight with his weapons, the weapons of warfare which are divinely powerful. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. So we move into the third place, to embattlement. Embattlement. However much peace we have, and we live in peace, no one stops us from carrying a Bible, no one stops us walking into a place of worship, no matter how much peace we think we have, or even appear to have, we are never to consider ourselves as a church at peace. We are a church at peace with God, but we are not at peace. We are a church at war. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers and authorities of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This is the reality for all churches everywhere. We're not a country club. We are the army of Christ. We are at war, and we can be encouraged in that because he's our commander. He is leading us into battle. He's equipping and preparing us for that battle, and we will not lose because it's his victory. We are all, you see, all of us engaged to one degree or another in a full-scale, all-out fight against evil and against the prince of evil. We are all to be determined warriors, determined to smash the throne of Satan, even here in Ottawa. And in every place where Satan rears his ugly head and claims preeminence over the kingdoms of this world. That means in every place. Why are we to be determined to do this? Because our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only sovereign. And God has told us in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, that Jesus must, and the ideas must, continue to reign. He is reigning now. He's not off on the side waiting helplessly until something happens in the future. Jesus must continue to reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And as unpleasant as it sounds, wherever we are, we live in a place. I know this won't sound pleasant to you, but this is the truth. We live in a place where Satan dwells, where the satanic forces of evil. The church never grows strong in an idyllic landscape. I'm sure Pergamum, from what I read about it, was probably that idyllic landscape. That's the place that became known as the throne of Satan. We are not the church at peace. We, the church of Jesus, are at war in a cosmic, deadly battle in which we, upon reaching a point where we have done everything, are to do one further thing. When you get to the point where you've done everything and you cannot do anything more, you do one more thing. We are to, as Ephesians 6:13 says, stand firm. Which leads to the next point, number 4, which is endurance. Jesus says here of his true church that she remains true to his name. And our ability to remain true, our ability to endure to the end, only comes to really mean something when we stand in the face of opposition. That's when you see what it's about. In Pergamum, the true believers were remaining true, standing firm, exerting real power, simply through remaining faithful and not compromising their faith in the face of violence and evil that was being hurled at them. Jesus loves it. Jesus loves it when we stand. This is his commendation to the church at Pergamum. That was how he commended them, that they were enduring, that they were standing, that they were standing firm. Jesus wants us to know that this is a great character trait. To stand true to him in the face of suffering, sadness, discouragement, opposition, in the face of evil and idolatry all around us. Number 5, which is similar to number 4, but goes a little further, which is coming from the text, perseverance. We, the people of God, are those who not only endure, we hold fast. And Jesus tells us what we hold fast to. He says that we hold fast. You remember from the reading? We hold fast to His name. To His name. Of all the things to hold fast to, we're holding fast to a name, but it's His name. We cling to Him as our Savior. We tenaciously hold on to Him as our Lord. We hold fast. And we do so by the grace of God. Through the end, we hold fast. And you know something? We cannot exactly tell, or foretell for that matter, what the forces are that will be coming against the church in the days to come. But you understand, there will be incredible pressures put upon us in one way or another, one compromise perhaps or another, to renounce our faith, to join up with what compromises and goes as the latest evangelical fashion perhaps, but is really an accommodation to the world. It'll be a pressure. There'll be a pressure within the church. There'll be a pressure coming from within the church. But we need to remember that we are empowered by God to never renounce our faith in Jesus, not in our words, not in our life. We stand firm and we persevere in the gospel. Interestingly, when we get to verse 14 next time, we're going to see that those in the church in Pergamum who turned away to satanic teaching and power, you might say, I would never do that. Please understand, the devil is subtle. It's not as simple as, here's some satanic teaching, would you like it? No. The very fact is it's subtle. The only way you can measure it is by what? Knowing God's word well. We're going to see that those in the church who turned away to this kind of satanic teaching and power that was available to them were just like the believers. They too were empowered. The same word is used of those who renounced the faith. I found this very interesting. In English, it was translated with a different word, but they were holding fast. It used the exact same Greek word, kreteo. They were holding fast to the false teachings. They were tenacious and powerful in preserving these false teachings and repudiating the gospel. That's what they were doing. They were doing the antithesis of what we as believers are supposed to do. In other words, there was a real battle happening where something false was being presented in the church. It seemed good, so good that many people were drawn to it, said, we like this, let's do this. But God's people were saying, this is not the gospel. This is not the word of God. And they went off with it anyway. And in that use of Satan's power, what they ultimately became were enemies of the gospel. And this is an incredibly important point. These Christ deniers were once part of the church, but they left. They left not to stand apart and reflect and wonder what's happening and why things like this, but to actively, forcefully, powerfully deny Jesus Christ. And not only deny Christ, but to fight against the gospel that they once said they embraced. There is, friends, you see, no neutral or middle ground. Theirs was not some kind of momentary lapse. Theirs is based upon determined consideration. They had come to love what is evil and to hold fast to it. We must never let anything turn our hearts from Jesus. There must never be any person. No, there must never be anything. There is nothing that should ever claim our hearts. Nothing at all. Because we are by God empowered to persevere to the end in Jesus. This is not an insubstantial part of our mission as it moves us to the sixth point. Where does it move us to? Triumph. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we read, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. This is what it's about. It's not some mega electric show that radiates glamour and spectacular qualities to the world. It is our faith. So that even with Satan lashing out with all of his power against the church and bringing death upon the church, he is incapable. He is incapable of conquering the church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18. In the Bible, the gates are the places of power and rule and authority. Jesus is saying that even the ruling powers and forces of hell, even Satan himself, with all of his power, with all of his minions of demons, cannot conquer the church. That little church in Pergamum was safe. Today there is still a Christian church there. It is safe. It's been kept by Jesus throughout the centuries. You see, the cause of Jesus is going to win. And we are going to win in him. Because Jesus' victory is our victory. His triumph is our triumph. As Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. It's amazing how conquest and victory and triumph are all linked up with love. It's through him who loves us. Not through him abstractly, not through him psychologically, but through his heart. Through him who loves us. Loves us through whatever we're facing. And that means that not even Satan on his best moment can defeat us. We are at war against a defeated foe. And the day is coming when, as Romans 16:1 says, that God will soon crush Satan under our feet. And when that day comes, we're going to triumph, as 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, because death will be swallowed up in victory. And then 1 Corinthians 15:57 adds to our doxology, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This victory is sure, because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And number 7, our last truth, our last empowering truth for this morning is a commendation. A commendation that's right there for us. There is here in our text a beautiful commendation. Jesus says to the believers in verse 13, you did not renounce your faith in me. And he goes on to say that their allegiance to him was especially dear to him because it was given in the face of intense opposition, even in the face of and to the point of death. And in saying these things, Jesus is teaching us a vital lesson, that death is not to be feared. You hear that? Death is not to be feared. As he says to us in Matthew 10:28, fear not those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There is a right and holy fear of God that we're to have, but never, ever are we to fear those who can only kill the body? And never, ever are we to let such opposition to Jesus turn us away from Jesus. In standing firm, in preserving the gospel, in holding fast to its truth, in the midst of enemy fire, in not renouncing our faith, we receive this precious commendation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, friends, as we wrap things up, we're learning that there is a cost. I think it would be a logical consequence and conclusion that any of us would see in looking at this text. There is a cost. There is a cost we must count in following Christ. It's not just what we receive. There is a cost. We must recognize the cost. We must recognize that following Jesus is not simply a free ride into heaven with no strings attached. Never. God calls us to follow Jesus all the days of our life. Even when opposition unto death is awaiting us as it did the believers in Pergamum. Jesus commends those who do not hold their life dear over following Him. Jesus commends those who do not turn back. Jesus commends those who use the power He has given us to advance the gospel, to fight against satanic evil, to seek to destroy the throne of Satan, and to destroy the fierce hold He has on the life of people everywhere. And it's done by proclaiming the gospel. That's why this is our mission, to proclaim Christ to a dying world, to not see it as a secondary, tertiary issue. It's the heart of His ministry to us. You see, following Christ comes with a cost. But it's a cost that is, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not even worthy of comparison. Because in Jesus, you see, through all of that, we're protected. Behind His double-edged sword, we are protected instead of being judged and slain by it. Where, friends, where do you stand in this war? Are you standing with Jesus? Have you been set free by Him to have the privilege of fighting in His army? If you think I'm speaking too militantly about our life in Christ, please stay for the next hour and correct me. Because it's not a pleasant message. It's a message of difficulty. It's a message of suffering. It's a message that goes against the nature that we have to want to save ourselves. So correct me and show me if I'm wrong. But if you've been set free to follow Him, then you must recognize that there will be opposition. And you must recognize that in every battle that you face, you will be enabled by Him to face whatever opposition comes your way. Because when your faith in Jesus is real, you will stand. No matter how weak you feel, you will stand. And you will never be disappointed in what you're called to face. Even if, as we saw the other day in our dear sister Yuri, even if it is death itself. I never heard a word from her. I'm disappointed. This is not the way it should work out. Never, ever, not even a hint of that. There's only one way to face the evils that are thrown against us by the prince of this world. And when I say us, I mean all of us. Because our enemy is no respecter of persons. He will throw his garbage to anyone who's willing to catch what he throws. He hates people. He hates all people. All image bearers of God He hates, even though He hates us more, because we love Jesus, whom He hates above all else. And He delights, imagine this, He delights in unleashing the passing pleasures of sin upon all unsuspecting victims. You know, He loves throwing garbage. You know, I have a habit. I have a practice. I take a bag with me when Nancy and I go for a walk. I collect garbage on the side of the road. Yesterday, I collected 20 pounds of garbage. I was very pleased with myself that I did this. I asked Nancy to hold. She said, I don't need to hold it. I can trust you back. I said, no, feel it. So she did. Heavy bag of garbage. This morning, she went for an early morning walk. She came back and she said, you know something? From our property line to the end, garbage was strewn everywhere, just in that spot. That's amazing. Someone purposely did this. She's not being paranoid. She's being right. Someone who has seen me when they drive by picking up the garbage thought, this is what I'll do. I'll throw garbage. I'll throw the garbage there. Maybe it's, who is he to pick it up? Or I want my garbage on the ground. You know, who knows what it is. But our enemy is much worse, because I'll go out there. I said, I'll pick up that garbage. It doesn't matter. I'll go out with another bag. I like picking up garbage, actually. I think I told you I wait at times for the garbage man who comes around. I like the guy. I want him to know. I respect him. I respect his work. But Satan, it's different. If this is an annoyance, his garbage is a destroyer. And that's what he throws. The garbage of ideologies and worldviews that will destroy your life and lead you into bondage from which you will never break free. He delights in unleashing the passing pleasures of sin upon all unsuspecting victims. But he can be neutralized. He can be marginalized. He can be ostracized. And it is all through your belonging to Jesus Christ. And you can only enter into that relationship. And you can only do so when you leave your attachment to Satan at his own filthy, infested, disgusting throne. Let him take it with him into hell. It is to have nothing to do with any of us here. And you can do this. You can do this by trusting Jesus, by giving your life to Jesus, by continuing on and continuing on and on in your new life through faith that continues in him, a faith and a trust that's based upon the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, a faith that endures, a faith that holds fast. As Psalm 48 verse something in the back of the end of the Psalm says, it holds fast even on through death itself. He's our constant guide. Even on through death itself. Because death cannot possibly hold us because we are being held by Jesus. And Jesus will never, ever let us go. Never. Father in heaven, may we, as to the faithful believers in the Pergamum church, be given that commendation that we would not renounce your name and faith in you, even if pressure unto death is exerted amongst us, that we would stand faithful in you. In Jesus' name, amen.